Well, we're in John chapter 21. My wife asked me to title the sermon today, so I told her, I guess just call it Epilogue Part 2. I didn't know what else to title it. I had told you last week that John really reaches the apex of the gospel at the end of chapter 20. He sort of has a summary verse there, but then he has more to tell us. There's loose ends that he needs to wrap up, and the loose ends, for the most part, are restoring Peter, who had denied the Lord, and bringing a correction to the church who had a belief that John would live forever. And John corrects that misunderstanding as well in the epilogue. So we looked at the events up to verse 14 last time as Jesus is really beginning to prepare the way for what we're going to look at today, which is the restoration of Peter. Your outline, I've got several points there. A threefold restoration, a threefold command. There's three stages of life, and Jesus' last words. And how many do you think there are? There's three of them. So a lot of threes in today's lesson. I'm going to pray for the word, and then I want to read a little excerpt out of the Gospel according to Matthew to help us to gain some insight into what is going on here in John chapter 21. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before we read your word publicly to acknowledge that this is your holy word. It's perfect. It's your revelation to mankind. We ask that by your Spirit we would be aligned to the truth of your word. We pray that you would change us, Lord. Give us hearts that can receive the truth of your word, that we might have the seed of your word planted in our hearts, that it might grow up to produce fruits of righteousness for your glory's sake and for our good. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew, I want to read first. I don't have this on your outline, but it's Matthew 26, verse 31. And this is a section of Scripture that is going to show us the boldness of Peter, who emphatically is stating that he will never deny our Lord. Of course, we know that Peter failed to live up to his boast, but I want you to see the boast because I think it'll give us insight into chapter 21. So Matthew 26, 31 to 35, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples." Well, that's going to help us as we get into chapter 21 of the Gospel according to John. So let's look, to begin with, at this threefold restoration. I'm sure it's a familiar section of Scripture for you, but let's read it. It's beginning in verse 15. I'm just going to take it to 17. And we'll look at the restorative words of our Lord to Peter. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. I think it should be prerequisite for every pastor who is thinking that the Lord has called him into ministry to read that section of Scripture and meditate on it. We're going to look at that in a minute. Jesus doesn't really give a whole lot of tasks for the minister, does he? To feed and tend the sheep. Well, let's look at this restoration. There's three times the question is asked, and that's the formula, isn't it? Jesus asks the question, Peter gives the response, Jesus gives a command. Jesus asks the question, Peter gives the response, Jesus gives a command. Three times he does this. In the English, something is a little bit lost because our English language really lacks the words to do justice to what's going on here. So I just want to open this up a little bit, talk a little bit about what's in the original Greek here, because something is going on that could be easily missed if we don't root it out. Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? There's different words in the Greek for the word love. There's four words in the Greek for the word love. Two of them are used here in this text. There's agape, which is divine love, perfect love, God's love. It's the character and nature of God himself. God is love. And he sends forth agape love. It's the love that he's stirring up in us, but it's a perfect love. Agape love. And then you have phileo love, where you get like the word philanthropist. A philanthropist is really that the word, if you dissect it, means lover of mankind. So you see philanthropists giving to these causes that are supposed to be helping humanity. Or the word Philadelphia. You know, the city Philadelphia is known as the city of what? Brotherly love. That's right. So it's a lesser love. It's a different level of love. It's a brotherly love. It's a friendship love. But it's not as grand on the scale as God love, as agape love. Now, the Lord has poured out into our hearts agape love. And he's doing a work that we grow in our love, but we don't have perfect love. Peter, when he made that proud boast, had really said rather confidently that even if all of these other guys fail you, I will never fail you because I have such a great love for you that even if they all deny you, I won't deny you. I have a love that's even greater than all of they. Now when Jesus, of course Peter falls completely three times, exactly as Jesus had said it would happen, exactly as if you look back in the earlier episodes that Satan had asked that Peter would be sifted. And obviously the divine permission was given, and Peter went through a time of sifting. But Jesus said, I had prayed for you, and when you come back, when you're restored, you will encourage the brethren. And now Jesus is going to restore him. So Jesus says to Peter, do you agape me? That's the word that Jesus uses. And he asks a second question. Do you agape me more than these? Now, I've heard a lot of commentators say, well, at that moment, Jesus pointed out to the boats because Peter had, as soon as Jesus turned his back, as soon as Jesus wasn't there with him, he had gone back to the fishing industry, and now Jesus says, do you love me more than your business? I don't think that's what's going on here, and that's why I wanted to look at the Matthew passage. When Peter had made that grand boast, he was saying, in essence, I love you more than all of these. Even if they all deny you, I will not deny you. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And now Jesus says, Peter, who's now been incredibly humbled, says, Peter, what do you say now? Do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, do you agape me more than these? And Peter says, Lord, I phileo you. I don't have that perfect love. My love is imperfect, but I do love you. All of us love God imperfectly. We're creatures. We're sinful. We love God because he first loved us. He poured that agape love on us, a selfless love, sends his son to die our death. And we respond in love, but it's an imperfect love. We should be humble as we speak to people, humble as we go before the Lord. And Peter's been humble. Yes, Lord, I phileo you. It's less than agape, but I do love you. And what does Jesus say? Then feed my lambs. a second time, Peter, do you agape me? The superlative love. And he drops the comparison this time, doesn't he? You don't see Jesus say more than these. He's already dealt with that. Peter doesn't say, yeah, I love you more than these. He's humbled himself. He understands. And so Jesus just says, well, do you agape me? Maybe not more than these, but do you agape me? And Peter says, yes, you know that I phileo you. You see the difference in the words. And Jesus, based on that, says, then in that, if that's the case, Peter, not perfect love, not a God love, not agape love, but in love, tend my sheep. The third time it grieves Peter, I think for a couple reasons. One, because it's so reminiscent that he had denied the Lord three times, obviously. That would have been obvious. Remember, I told you last week, he came up and the coal of fires was there. That would have been reminding him that he had warmed himself around a very different coal of fires the night he had denied the Lord. And now for the third time, it grieves Peter that for the third time. Now you've got to understand that this is going on not in a private setting. This is a public dealing with the issue that Peter had denied the Lord. Peter was going to be restored and he was going to take the office as apostle, and this needed to be dealt with publicly. The other, at this time, six disciples are there, and this is going on, and Peter is being dealt with in the midst of the church, if you will, assembled. And for the third time, Jesus asks the question, but this time, Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? He changes the word. He takes Peter at the point that Peter said, well, I don't have agape love. I have brotherly love for you. I have friendship love. I have an imperfect love, but yes, I do love you. And now Jesus says, do you even love me at that level? And Peter very wisely gives the answer and says, Lord, you know everything. You know what's in my heart. If I have any love for you in my heart at all, it's because you placed it there. You know that I phileo you. You know that I love you. It's not a perfect love, but yes, I love you. You know that. You know all things. And Jesus says, then feed my sheep. Do you see the restoration going on? This has been dealt with so thoroughly, so wisely by our Lord that Peter is restored, but he has two prerequisites to ministry. It's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't say, now go get your degree, and I want you to get a doctorate so you can have that after your name, and then you'll be ready to enter into ministry. The two prerequisites are, one, have you been humbled? Have you been humbled in the sight of the Lord your God? Because God cannot use boastful, proud men or women. We're no good to him. We'll take all the glory for ourselves. It's like false teachers, the Bible warns, will take disciples after themselves. But no, we're to point people to Jesus Christ, really diminishing ourselves and saying, no, I just want to lead you to worship him. He's altogether grand and glorious. I want you to worship Jesus. Have you been humbled? He asks. And the second prerequisite is, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Are you humble in his presence, and do you love him? Not a perfect love. He doesn't require a perfect love, but do you love him? Are you compelled, are you moved out of love for Christ to have God's people nurtured and tended? Because that's the two prerequisites. Peter wasn't there, and he had to go through a very difficult time of testing and firing, but he's come out the other end, and now publicly he's being restored in the sight of the church that this issue was now definitely behind him. It was always there, but it was behind him. It's over with. We don't need to dredge that up any longer. By the way, that's a good prescription for church discipline. If we ever have to deal with an issue as a church, sometimes it has to be dealt with even as a church body publicly. But when it's been dealt with, it is past. It's over with. Grace has covered it. The needed medicine has been swallowed, and we move on, and you don't keep dredging that up. And Jesus has done this so completely that he's fully restored. They understand it's been dealt with to the degree that it was committed, and he's been fully, not only restored, but commissioned to his ministry. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Do I say that every week? It is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's fantastic. Well, let's look at these commands that Jesus gives. Threefold restoration, but there's also a threefold command of Jesus. And again, I don't think he's just using slightly different variations to say the same thing. He says to Peter, as Peter is confessing his love for Christ, he says, feed my lambs. tend my sheep and feed my sheep. Ministry doesn't really go past that. The number one priority is that we feed the lambs, tend the sheep, and feed the sheep. First, before I start to look at those three variations, I want you to not miss that every time Jesus says, they're my sheep, they're my lambs. It's an incredible honor for the Lord to place anybody in some position as a servant leader to lead and feed Jesus' lambs. I've met Christians and I've ministered as pastor for Christians that could be cantankerous, but they're Jesus' sheep. They're Jesus' lambs. We need to feed them and bring them to places where they can graze, but they're Jesus's. He owns them. All ministers. Now, Peter was going to be placed into a position as apostle, and I'm going to read you a little bit out of one of Peter's writings because you'll see how humble he became. He doesn't say, I'm the great apostle Peter. He's talking to pastors, overseers. He says, I'm an overseer like you. He lost all that pride that he had. That was dealt with. But as far as, you know, going into the ministry, we have to recognize that all ministers are under shepherds of the grand shepherd, the great shepherd, who is Jesus himself. Now, if we don't understand that, people would start to say, well, that's my church, that's my ministry. Well, no, it's not. You're just an under-shepherd that's been placed over Jesus' flock. Well, what do you do with them? You feed them the words of God. Every chance you got, you feed them the words of God. You lead them to have a deeper devotion to Christ. That's what you do. That when we stand before Jesus, we say, Lord, I'm nothing. But here's the sheep that you placed under my care. I hope I did well. Are you pleased with what I did? I don't want to get away from that. Those three simple things. Now, first he says to Peter, and I think it's interesting that it's the very first thing he says, is feed my lambs. You love me? It's not a perfect love, but you love me? Okay, if that's the case, then Peter, I want you to feed my lambs. Feed the little ones. It's a different word. It's the little baby lambs. I think Jesus has in mind here. He's the same Jesus who said, suffer the little children to me. They were, oh, we don't want to bother the Lord with the children. And Jesus says, what are you doing blocking the kids? Bring the kids. Can you imagine Jesus, the Lord of the universe, sitting down and little kids are crawling up in his lap, little dirty little kids. Oh, that's Jesus. He loves the kids. No, you bring them to me. The kingdom is such as these. How dull we are to get that. Pastors need to be caring and nurturing the little ones. It's so important that we don't say, well, someday you're going to grow up and be a member of the church, and when you get there, I'll be your pastor. No. I hope the congregation is telling the little ones that come that Larry's your pastor. You have a question? Well, let's go to your pastor, Larry. He has an answer for that. Let's have him to feed you the Word of God. I bet you he has some scripture that will help you with that. We're to pastor the little ones. They are the church now. They're members of Christ if they're in Christ. And we nurture them up. We feed them. It's interesting to me. I mean, you would feed the lambs probably a little differently. I mean, certainly the children can't take some of the big words right away. And at their level, we try to bring the words of Christ to bear on the minds and the souls of little ones. I remember Betty Jo Stout one time, who helps our Association of Southern Baptists to be trained up to be good Sunday school teachers. And what Betty Jo, and she never taught me this, I just watch her when I see what she does. She loves working with the real little guys, little babies. And when she's working with babies, you know what she does? She pats them on the back and she whispers in the ear, Jesus is Lord. Jesus loves you. Jesus is a good God. Just whispering into babies' ears. We're feeding the sheep. Jesus has a concern for that. I think also, it would also be those young converts. Not to forget that not everybody's been studying Scripture for, you know, 20, 30, half a century. Some of us, you know, have been studying Scripture. Some people have just came to Christ. I was listening to Chuck Swindoll on the radio a week or two ago, and he was telling them where he was in the Bible, and he said, well, it's right after this book, and it's in the New Testament. It's about halfway. I thought, I think I've grown hard in my heart. I just assume everybody knows how to find the book of Matthew. But Chuck Swindoll has this heart that he understands, well, some people in this church might be the first time they've ever been to a church, and I need to tell them how to find this. He wanted to feed. He wanted them to graze on the Word of God, but he was trying to do it in a way that the young lambs could even pick up something. Maybe that means that some of the teaching has to be a little bit more like milk, like baby's milk. It's not a bad thing that you begin to feed on the Word of God and you sort of just have a light understanding of the truths of who God is, what he's done to save us. We want to grow people beyond that to where they're ready to take meat. But guess what? If I had my five kids, you know, I couldn't imagine shoving a chunk of steak in their mouth when they were in diapers. They weren't ready for it. They needed the milk first, and they would grow up, and I could get them prepared that they could start to, maybe I had to chop up the meat at first. But eventually, you know, they had the steak knife, and now I can't stop them from eating. But that's what we do, and I think that's what Jesus has in mind here. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep is the second one. It's not really a word to do with grazing here. Some of your Bibles are going to translate that to shepherd my sheep, shepherd the flock. That has to do with care and nurture, leading. It has to do with guarding the sheep. It has to do, you know, the shepherd's staff has a hook on it, so once in a while the sheep need tugged back into line. You know, that's what the shepherd would do. And once in a while you had to turn it the other way and give a whack on the head. You know, Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that among their own group, ravenous wolves would come up, teaching false doctrine, wanting to lead people astray and make disciples after themselves. And that happens in churches. It's part of the task of the under-shepherd to watch the doctrine, to make sure that false teaching doesn't creep into the church. So you have to shepherd the church. Jesus' sheep, and he tells him to do that. This word shepherd is the exact same word in the Old Testament Hebrew. It's quoted in the New Testament, so we have it in Greek. So when they quote it in the New Testament, and now we have the Greek word, it's actually the exact same word that's used to describe Jesus. And I want to read that to you. It's Matthew 2:6. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's Jesus. He's the perfect example. If we need to know what does a good shepherd look like, look to Jesus. He is the shepherd. All ministers are under shepherds. Thirdly, he says, again, "Well, feed my sheep." And you're to bring the children to grazing. Maybe that's milk teachings. Maybe at first, you know, what they could swallow, children and young converts. But don't forget the older folks. Feed my sheep. Don't forget the gray hairs. You know, maybe we even end up with a member who eventually needs to go to a nursing home local. Well, the pastor needs to go and make sure they're fed. Don't forget the sheep. Don't forget the older ones. Don't forget that some people have matured. They need the deeper truths of Scripture. Make sure that they're being fed. They need something maybe a little bit deeper, that even somebody that studied the Bible all their life, and they're late in their life now, that the pastor has something where they come away and go, "Ooh, that was something new. I haven't considered that before. That was very good." So we need to be mindful to feed the lambs, tend the sheep, that means shepherding, and also to feed the sheep. I told you I was going to read you a little something out of Peter's writings. And if you're wondering, did Peter learn this? Did Peter take this and really use this as the guide of ministry? Absolutely he did. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and beginning in 1, it says, Peter's writing to the elders, and he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Do you see the description? Peter got this. Even when he talks to the elders, he doesn't say, this is the great apostle Peter. He says, I'm like you. I'm just a sinner that got saved by the blood of Jesus. I'm in the ministry, you're in the ministry. So I speak to you as brethren. I exhort you. And here's what I exhort you to do, he says. Shepherd the flock of God. That's your job, to shepherd the flock of God that's among you, serving them. Don't miss that. He says, serving them as overseers. It's a servant leadership. It's not a, hey, you do this and you do that. No. We're servant leaders. I heard Alistair Begg, I told you this before, but it always cracks me up. He was leading a pastor's conference, and he brought all these pastors from all over the country to, I guess he's in Ohio, to come, and he was going to encourage the pastors. He's got one of these huge churches, and there he was waiting to get up to do his thing, and none of the bathrooms had been restocked with toilet paper. And Alistair Begg said he had a big arm full of toilet paper. He was going from bathroom to bathroom, stocking the bathrooms. And he said, I looked to the Lord, and I said, Lord, is this really what it's all about? Here I am stocking toilet paper. And Alistair Begg said, and I thought, yeah, that is what it is. It's serving the people, regardless of what they need. You serve them. It's Jesus' sheep. And you have to have a servant's heart. So Peter got that, I think. Restored. A threefold command, and now three stages of life. Verse 18. Most assuredly I say to you, now let me tell you where we are. Jesus is speaking to Peter, okay? Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Let's just work with that for a minute. Three stages of life. Jesus looks at Peter. He's just restored Peter. He's commissioned Peter. He's given him that threefold command to tend the sheep. And now he takes Peter first back. Three stages of life. He says, Peter, when you were younger, when you were a younger man, you dressed what you wanted to dress in. You went where you wanted to go. And you know, as I was thinking about this, it's interesting. Now, Jesus doesn't say there was anything wrong with that stage of his life. We go through seasons of life. We can't really force one season of our life on another person's different season of their life. And I think even in my own walk in my youth, there was a time when I kind of wore what I wanted to wear, and I hopped in the car and went where I wanted to go. I didn't have a whole lot of responsibilities yet. I wasn't nestled down with a family. And there was a sense I had dreams and aspirations, and I was kind of pursuing those things that I thought that would be good for me to be doing. Didn't end up doing those things, but I wanted to be a cabinet maker, and I bought cabinet maker tools, and I worked for a cabinet maker for a summer, and I thought that was what I was going to do with my life. And I was kind of dressed myself and went where I wanted to go, had some freedom in that, and that was a season of life. Went into different seasons of my life, met a beautiful woman named Karen, and married her, and had five wonderful children, and had to settle down a little bit, and put away some of those things that I maybe would have done otherwise. And I thought, well, it's time to be a responsible husband and begin to bring in an income that can support my children. And things kind of changed, and the Lord was Lord over that too. So I think he's just simply saying, Peter, there was a stage of your life in the past, in your youth, where you kind of did what you wanted to do. You know, I guess he didn't hop in the car and go anywhere, but you know, he went where he wanted to go. And then he takes Peter to the future. He's not saying this is going to happen immediately. If you look at the Bible, it says that when you are old, when you're older, something quite the opposite is going to take place. He says, verse 18 still, it says, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Saint Peter, there's going to come a day when somebody else is going to dress you and take you someplace where you don't want to go. Am I still your Lord now? Are you still ready to go into the ministry now? And Peter was. Here, John gives us one of those, like he does here and there throughout the gospel, a little bit of a narrative to help us to understand, in case we didn't get it. And I'm glad he said that, because I probably wouldn't have got it. John says this was foretold. This was said because it was describing the type of death that Peter would, did you get that in the Bible? That Peter would glorify God by. Does that seem odd to you? That Peter was going to go to a martyr's death, and that dying a martyr's death was going to bring God glory? Did you catch that? Some say here, and the church tradition is that Peter was crucified, and that's the stretching out of the hands, they would say. And church tradition also says that when he came to the point of being crucified, he said, please don't crucify me the way the Lord was crucified, for I don't want to take away from that. I'm not worthy to be crucified in the manner of my Lord. And he asked to be crucified upside down. If you ever see an upside down cross, sometimes they call that Peter's cross. Actually, church history says his brother Andrew was crucified as well. But Peter was going to go and die. Now, I don't have any reason to doubt the tradition that that's probably the way that Peter died. So there was a future coming. But I think it's significant that though he talks about the past and he talks about this future, he goes right to the present. That's the third stage of life. And he says, now, Peter, follow me. At our church, I think it's up the road, Gene.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I hear it. They go 10 minutes, then they'll stop. Because Jesus is talking about his past when he dressed himself, went where he wanted. The future, somebody else will dress you, carry you where you don't want to go. But here we are in the present, and Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. And Peter follows him. Now, probably in the scene of things, I bet you that at that moment, Jesus began to walk up the beach, and Peter is following him, and Jesus and Peter are going to have another discussion. We're going to see in a moment that as they are walking along, John decides to follow a little bit behind them, because Peter's going to turn around and have something to say about John in a moment. But he's asking him to follow him, and I want to talk about that just for a moment in the here and now. He says, follow me. He doesn't tell Peter, you're going to come into ministry and I'm going to send you to your martyr's death. What Jesus is saying here, even though he might have been saying, follow me in the sense I'm walking up the beach, follow me, I got something else to talk to you about. I think he was really saying, follow me. Follow me. Follow my example. Jesus' road was a road of suffering that led to a cross, but on the other side of that cross, He emerged out in his resurrected state. He was ascended on high. So the pathway for the Christian is suffering, a cross, a grave, and then glory. It's not glory here. There's people that are preaching and it's wrong. We don't have the glory now. There's things that are altogether glorious, obviously. It's not doom and gloom. But it's a road of tears. It's a veil of tears. It's a road of suffering that leads to a cross, that leads to a grave, but on the other side of the grave is glory. That's the path. And Jesus says, anybody who would follow me must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. But you have to understand, he doesn't just lead us to the cross. He leads us through the cross, through the grave, out the other side, into glory. Our bodies will be raised. We die, we're with the Lord. We have to trust him and follow him, even though that's the path. And he doesn't say, oh, I hope that path works for you now. There it is, go. No, he says, you follow me, for I've walked that path. You follow me. And we enter into fellowship with Christ. We enter into ministry, and one way or another, you guys minister as well. And it can be difficult. It can be suffering. It leads to a grave. Either I'll preach your funeral, or you'll hopefully attend my funeral, but we have graves that we're going to be heading to. But because of Jesus, that's not the end. That's not the end. And I think that's what he's really trying to say to Peter here. I was reading in preparation for this again, and I hadn't really read through it in a long time, The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you ever get a chance to read that book, it's a fabulous book. He has a famous line from that book, but you don't do justice just to get the line. You really got to read the book. But the famous line is Dietrich Bonhoeffer said was, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. He works through that book explaining, well, you die to self. You die to your flesh. You die to the sinful things of the world. You've been brought into the kingdom. You've been brought into his marvelous light. You begin to live for Christ. You once lived for yourself, and you die to that, and you begin to live for Christ. And it's altogether glorious. But it's a dying. And eventually he'll call us to go to our death, bringing him glory. Peter brought Jesus glory. How do we bring glory to Jesus in our dying? By holding fast our confession to the end. We should be the very ones, if it's on a hospital bed or if we're at home around our family, we should be the ones saying, this isn't the end. I entrust my spirit to my Heavenly Father, and this isn't the end. I go to glory. I'll be waiting for you on the other side, but this isn't the end. And we have to hold fast our confession to the end. That's a glorious witness to Jesus. It's a glorious witness as we say that in life. It's a glorious witness when we still have that confession through suffering in this life. And it's a glorious witness as we enter into the threshold of crossing the doorway of death. And God is altogether glorified in this. And Jesus said, by this death, through John says, Peter's death, that this is the way that he was going to bring glory to God. Okay, lastly, the three last words of Jesus. The other gospel writers in the book of Acts, the early chapter of the book of Acts, first chapter, has more words that Jesus said after this event. So I think it's significant that John said, well, not in my gospel. The last three words of my gospel are going to be different, and there's a reason for it. So let's read it, and we'll talk about those last three words. Beginning in verse 20, it says, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Well, this is John. So John's following. Peter turns around and points to him, and he says this. It says, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Jesus, or John tells us, this is my gospel. I'm the one. I'm the disciple who leaned on his breast. I'm the loved, beloved disciple. I'm the one who was behind Peter and Jesus as they were talking. It was I. I heard these words. I was the eyewitness. This is an eyewitness account given by John. But the last three words of Jesus in this gospel, what does it matter? What my plan is for that person? What my plan is for this person? I'm looking at you, Peter. Let's just let everything else fade out of our vision for a moment, and now it's just me and you, Peter. I'm looking at you, and I'm saying, you follow me. My plan and my path for you is to live out a life of ministry. You're going to be a great encouragement to the church. You're going to write 1 Peter and 2 Peter, which are gems throughout the ages to the church. I get so much comfort when I read those books. And what does Peter speak about? Enduring through suffering. When somebody is going through a difficult time of suffering, this pastor will usually say, have you read 1 Peter? Have you really gone there? Because you're going to get great comfort by reading Peter's writings. Jesus says, you're going to bring glory to me, and it's going to be a pathway of suffering. You're going to be persecuted under Nero. You're going to go to your martyr's death. Follow me. Will you still choose to follow me? And Peter obviously follows. He follows. And this really is a lesson for us as well. Regardless of where that path may lead us, regardless of where he is leading others, regardless of those who will not follow, we are to hear and heed the voice of Jesus, who says, let's just let all those other people out of the picture for a moment. I'm looking directly at you. You follow me. It's a personal thing. I always say we're brought into the corporate body of the church, but Jesus asks each one of us individually to follow him, and he'll bring us on a path. As a pastor, I struggle. There are people that are members of this church that are suffering physically greatly, and I don't doubt God's goodness in it, But I look at that and I think, Lord, I don't think I could bear up to that. I mean, that individual's bearing up in their faith, and I don't know that I could bear up to that. And I think the Lord would say, at this moment in your life, that's not the path I have for you. If it was the path I had for you, then I would attend it with my grace that would sustain you. So we can't look into other people's lives and other people's sufferings, nor can I look at my own sufferings and say, but why doesn't he suffer like I suffer, Lord? You call me on this path, I've been a faithful pastor as much as I could be, and why do I suffer this, and yet they don't suffer that loss that I just suffered? It's a foolish thing to do that, because the Lord would say, because I have a path for you. Stop looking around at other people and their paths and just simply follow me. And we keep our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. We rise up above our circumstances, entrusting our souls to Jesus, walking the path, even though we know that that pathway will lead at times through paths of suffering, at times, at the end of this life, to a grave. But we can hold tenaciously to the faith in our confession, Jesus is Lord, and go to our graves glorifying God. Some won't follow. Always troubles me. You know, I've asked on behalf of Jesus, and that's what we're called to do as ambassadors, to say, will you follow Jesus? Will you give your life up and take on a new life and follow Jesus? And when somebody says no to that offer, it troubles my soul. But Jesus says, but Larry, you continue to follow me. The rich young ruler came to Jesus, and Jesus said, well, one thing you lack, you who think you keep the law, sell all of your possessions and you follow me. And the rich young ruler left. And it says because he had great wealth. Well, I think his great wealth had him. But he would not give up what was fleeting and fading away to take that which is eternal and glorious and rich. He wouldn't do that. So we see that at times, but Jesus would say to us individually, I know you just saw that happen. Follow me. Follow me. Continue to follow me. But Lord, the road's tough. Follow me. It's filled with suffering. My road was filled with suffering. I'm not commanding you to go to that road. I'm saying follow me on the Via della Rosa, the pathway of suffering that leads to the cross. Follow me, because I'm telling you, on the other side, it's altogether glorious. Well, John wraps up his gospel with a pretty cool verse, I think, at verse 25. John says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that will be written. Amen. You know what that verse makes me contemplate or just think about a little bit? I don't have a huge library, but I really like my library. I mean, I've got, you know, I don't know, a couple dozen sets of commentaries and other books that I really treasure. I actually, because I'm limited in my office for space, there were books there. I'll call them lesser books that were still Christian books that I kind of bundled up. I got them boxes in the garage, and probably I'll bring up here and see if somebody wants a few of those. But I mean, I probably have 100 books in my garage. Gave away books, you know. But then I'm down to the point now, pretty much, if it's on my bookshelf, it's a book I treasure. And they're all books about Jesus. I have hundreds of them. Books about Jesus. I mean, they're good books. They're simply expounding on what the Scripture tells us about Jesus. Old Testament foreshadows and types of the Christ who was to come. New Testament, the fulfillment of all that was hidden in the Old Testament. And people have written book after book, commentary after commentary. And I'll read, and I think, wow, somebody had a new insight here. I mean, I didn't quite, okay, I see what this person said and this person said. And you get new insights. You cannot exhaust the depth of the riches of Christ. You can't do it. And that's what John's saying. He's like, you know, just simply the historical account of all that Jesus did and said and the significance of that, and, you know, as John gives us little comments to help us to understand, he says, if we really wrote down everything, I suppose the world couldn't even contain the books. There's books yet to be written. Maybe some of you are called to write some good Christian books. We long for that in our day. There's some real garbage in the Christian bookstores nowadays. Somebody that would get a really good thought and put together a good book about Jesus, because There's more to be said. There's more to be explained. There's a new generation that maybe is a little bit different culturally than past generations. We need to say, here's a good book for the new generation, that we lead them back to the one true God, Jesus Christ, the true gospel, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He didn't just remain a resurrected Lord, but he is glorious, and then he ascended on high. He sits at the right hand of the Father, where he will come again to judge the wicked and to redeem and collect his church to himself. That's the good news of the gospel. You don't stray from that, but maybe some of you are called to write a good book for your generation, Miss Sam. Maybe you're the one. I don't know. Well, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this great journey we've been on. 80 sermons now, working our way through this tremendous gospel that John wrote by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that what we have studied wouldn't simply just be knowledge in our minds, Lord, but that we would be doers of the word as well. Lord, use us, Lord, those that are gathered in this building today, to be the catalyst for revival in our land. Lord, help us to once again be excited about the truth of the gospel, to be overwhelmed with the greatness of our Lord that we serve, that we could not contain ourselves, but would just burst into words as we meet with people with excitement, the goodness of your love, the greatness of your mercy, and Jesus, who you sent to atone for our sins. Lord, we're a wicked, fallen people. We're broken, cracked pots. But Lord, shine the light of your gospel truth through us. And Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name. And my wife is going to come lead in 398. This is a song of invitation. If you have questions of salvation or perhaps baptism, church membership, maybe you just want to pray with the pastor, I'm here as we sing this song. You come as the Holy Spirit leads you. I'd love to talk with you, pray. We have time after the service if you want to talk. But let's stand as Karen leads.